Genesis after a rather long break. We left off at Genesis 29:30, where Jacob had just finished laying a foundation for a miserable home. It's not a very nice way to think about things, but he had just laid a foundation for a miserable home. It is really a marvelous thing how millions of individuals will set up trouble for themselves. Sin is always irrational. It doesn't do the thing that makes sense. It seems maybe to us sometimes in our own wisdom that it does, but it, in the long run, we bring trouble. Pastors and elders often watch with horror as foolish plans are launched that are almost certain to bring trouble to those who are launching them. You say, what is this person thinking? What are they doing? Jacob, of course, did not himself grow up in a happy or a godly home. If you don't have the advantage of having grown up in a family that pursues wisdom and that works out their problems and seeks the Lord, then you have to be all the more earnest in learning to look to the Lord for grace and help. We saw that Jacob, having gone to Haran to escape the hostility of his brother, and very rightly having gone to find a suitable wife for himself, did not seek the Lord when he arrived in Haran. Even though the Lord had graciously met him at Bethel and had promised to bless him and to be with him in all of his ways, Jacob seemed to think that that meant he didn't need to call on the Lord. He seemed to fall prey to the error of supposing that he did not need to seek the Lord's help because everything was falling into place just the way that one would desire for it to fall. Everything's going great. I don't need to pray. This is all working out. In God's mercy, the first people that he met, you will remember when he got to Haran, were some shepherds at a well there. And he asked them if they knew Laban, his uncle, and they said that they did. And even while they were talking, then Laban's beautiful daughter, Rachel, came to the well. Jacob said, perfect. You know, everything is working out just right. This is the woman for me. He did not pray. He did not thank the Lord. At least we have no record that he did. And as he had left his home in haste and more or less penniless, he also agreed then to his scheming uncle Laban's proposal to work for 7 years in order that he might acquire Rachel as his wife. 7 years was a long time to serve for a wife. But to Jacob, it was very short because he was very taken with Rachel. But he was not seeking the Lord about this whole thing. Then you remember what happened. Jacob completed his 7 years, and Laban deceived him by giving him his older daughter Leah instead of Rachel. Now, in those days, the custom at a wedding was to feast all day, and then often there was too much wine to drink as well in that day. And then when night fell, they would present the bride to the groom, all veiled, that he might take her off and consummate the marriage. Laban took advantage of this custom and presented his older daughter Leah, who was heavily veiled, because he wanted to marry her off first. And when the morning dawned, you remember how the scripture puts it so bluntly? Behold, it was Leah. And what a surprise, what a shock it was. He immediately complained to Laban, and Laban rather callously told him that it's not the custom in our country to give the younger before the older. And he proposed to Jacob that for 7 more years of service, he would give him Rachel right then. It was, I mean, after he fulfilled the wedding week, of which was 7 days, then he would give him Rachel if he would agree to work for 7 more years. And it was a sinful proposal for Jacob to have 2 wives instead of one. Laban's main motivation did not seem to be for the good of his daughters, but because he wanted to get 7 more years of service. out of this man that he knew was quite taken up with his daughter. It was everything was fell into perfect place for Laban to bring about this scheme. He knew that Jacob would do anything to get Rachel. The great folly of Jacob was to accept these terms. Contrary to God's revealed will, he took two wives. And to make matters even worse, wives that were sisters. In a culture where shame was a huge deal, Jacob knew that if he refused to take Leah, that his uncle Laban would be greatly shamed by that before all of his friends, and that he would likely not ever give him Rachel. So Jacob was so taken with Rachel that he agreed to these terrible terms. If he had consulted the Lord, he would either have refused to take Leah, because marriage is only to be entered into by mutual consent. You can't trick someone into taking vows to marry a person that they didn't intend to marry. And he would have suffered the consequences, if they came, of possibly losing Rachel. He would have done what was right instead of what he thought would secure what he wanted. Or he would have accepted Leah and said, I'll learn to love this woman. I'll take her as my wife, and I'll cherish her, and I'll care for her. Those would have been things that he could have done lawfully. The words of Genesis 29:30, with which we concluded last time, are ominous words. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. Here's a home established on a wrong foundation, a home that is headed for trouble. Today we're going to read about Jacob and about his miserable wives, but we're going to see how God's grace abounds in this sinful home. God is at work in this home that was laid on a wrong foundation. Our reading is from Genesis 29:31 to Genesis 30:24. We'll see how God can use homes that are full of serious problems. So listen now as I read to you. Again, beginning in Genesis 29:31, here is the word of God. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name is called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go in to her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as a wife. And Jacob went in to her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob, his wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she named his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. What a foundation for the city of God. They had children because of envy and strife. And that's the foundation of God's house. There's great encouragement in this passage. I will begin the exposition by looking at how, like many Christian families today, this family is a relational mess. And then we'll look at how God is nevertheless very gracious to the individuals in this home, very merciful to them, even though they're a relational mess. And lastly, at how God uses them even for the advancement of his kingdom. Again, this is the foundation of the people of God. So let's get underway with the first point. That Jacob's family, like many Christian families today, is a relational mess. You have Leah, who is the prime example of the unloved wife. We don't need to just surmise that she is unloved, nor is it just her opinion, her own opinion that she was unloved. Sometimes someone can feel like they're unloved when they really are loved. We are told in verse 31 that the Lord, who is very generous in the way he judges and evaluates his people's conduct, you know, he often says things about us that almost exaggerates the good things that we do. And he says of that she is unloved, even hated. It seems that Jacob was embittered with her for what she had done and taking part of the deception that Laban had pulled off on him, and that he didn't get over it. Leah and her sons were always treated by Jacob more like servants, and only Rachel and her sons were treated as real family. Now, I've met many women over the years who are unloved by their husbands in pastoral counseling and ministry. It's a very sad thing. They have Christian husbands who profess to know the Lord, but these husbands do not love their wives the way Christ loved the church. Now, of course, no husband measures up to that standard, but some do not even seem to try. They make excuses, and they blame their wives, or they ignore their wives, or they fill themselves with all kinds of other distractions and hobbies, or maybe they give themselves over to lust and such things, or they become embittered toward their family. It's a huge problem. And we're not just talking about outside the church. We're talking about inside the church. I remember Jay Adams, after his many, many years of counseling hundreds and thousands of people, said if you took the roof off and looked inside most Christian homes, you'd be horrified at the things that you see. We're talking about women who are unloved and even hated. It actually says, that's what it actually says, by their husbands. God considers it hatred when a man does not love his wife as he should. It wasn't like Jacob was going and trying to murder her, but God calls it hatred because he was not loving her as he should. See, and husbands will not own up to this behavior. Almost any woman in circumstances such as this will be quite miserable, whether she admits it or not. God made women to be very relational beings. They are nurturers and caregivers, and they find delight in the loving care of a man. We had a proposal that carried at Synod that women should not be forced to go into combat. Women are not made for that. They are loving, relational, nurturing beings. And in a day when people are so confused about sexuality, saying something like this will be looked at in a negative way. But it's not negative. God has not made us the same. He's made male and female, and the differences are marvelous and wonderful. You see, it's true that God made male and female, and that He made the woman to be a companion to the man and to bring forth children. She has a body that can bring forth children and that can feed children and that she nurtures children. Many women become so frustrated with the fallen men of this world who do not love them that they turn to deviant behavior. Many settle to be mere sex objects, trying to find satisfaction by gaining male attention in whatever way they can. And they give themselves over to a life of running from one man to another in a desperate attempt to get some sort of attention. Others turn to lesbian relationships to find mutual affection from their own gender, someone that can understand them. We see poor Leah in her desperation, pitifully hoping that Jacob will maybe love her if she bears another child. What she says at the birth of each of her first three sons is a sad testimony of the unfulfilled desire that she has to be loved by her husband. With Reuben, she says, "My husband will love me now." And then with Simeon, which name means heard, she says, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, He has given me this son also." With Levi, she names him Levi, which means attached. And she says, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." You see, the very name of these 12 tribes of Israel, the very names of them, are all about women that were unloved, women that were envious of each other. This is how they were named. And finally, with Judah, which means praise, Leah determines that she will simply praise the Lord. It seems that she has given up at this point on winning her husband's love. Later on, that kind of comes back again. But here, at this point, she's come to that. She's saying, "I'm just going to praise God for whatever He gives." So many women will try to win their husbands to no avail. As with Leah, all they get is a bitter response. We'll return to Leah later with better things to say about her and what God did through this. But now I want to go on looking at the problems in this home, which we were doing first. I want to turn our attention to Rachel. Rachel is the typical competitive woman. It's kind of a characteristic that sometimes occurs with the secondborn. She appears to be, sees herself perhaps as the unloved daughter. Her father, you see, obviously did not care much for her in giving Leah to Jacob instead of her because of his own interests. In any case, we see Rachel trying to prove herself, trying to outdo big sister. She has Jacob's affection, but that's not enough for her. See, she had what Leah wanted, but she wanted something more. She wants to have as many children as her sister does, it seems. More than anything, to keep up with her sister. That's why she wants children. We're told in chapter 30, verse 1, that she envied her sister. So again, we're not guessing about this. We're told she envied her sister. Envy is far too common among women. There is so much comparison that goes on. You know, who has the best clothes? Who is the most attractive? Who is the better mother? Who does homeschooling better? It goes on and on and on. There's all this kind of competition that's going on. And when there's envy, it always leads to misery and sin. It gives rottenness to our bones, as Solomon says, when we're envious. It sets us against other people so that we can't rejoice in their successes. We want to claw them down all the time, and we want to try to prove that we're better, that we're superior somehow. We look at everyone as if they're competitors with us. It breeds all kinds of folly and sin when we get into a mode like that. That's what happened with Rachel. Instead of turning to the Lord as a barren woman, as Sarah and Rebecca had done when they were barren, of course, not quite that simply, was it? But that's what they eventually had done. She complains to Jacob and angers him as if he were in the place of God. And of course, he sharply rebukes her for that. It is God who opens and closes the womb. But instead of resigning her case to the Lord, she complains to her husband about it. And then to make matters even worse, much worse, she decides to take matters into her own foolish hands. She does what barren women did in those days, wrong, sinful thing. She gives her maidservant, Bilhah, to Jacob to have children by her maidservant. The idea is that these sons would be adopted by her. And in a household like this, where you kind of had two households with two women, and they're having children and whatnot, then when, supposing that something happened to Jacob, then the sons would be the ones that were responsible to look after their mother. And so Rachel was destitute. So she said, well, me and my maidservant here, we will have children together, and then we'll have our little corner of the household with our sons to represent us. I'll adopt her sons, you know, as my son, and then Leah will have her corner of the household, and we'll all be taken care of. This is some of the sort of thing that she was thinking of. So now Jacob has three wives. And sure enough, Bilhah conceives children. And all Rachel can think about with the birth of these children is that I'm getting the upper hand on my sister. That was her whole focus. Envy had eaten her up. It was controlling her. These children were likely born before all of Leah's children were born. There's probably an overlap here that Leah was having these children, and along the way, Rachel wasn't. And so she brought her into the situation. When we look at the chronology, it appears that that's what happened. So she is competitive. She's so competitive that she claims victory over her sister as if she's had more children. And she hadn't even had any of her own children. But isn't that how people are sometimes when they're envious? You know, when they're super competitive, they'll claim the victory. Like they're playing a ball game and they lose. And they say, yeah, but there was that bad call in the game. And we really played the superior game. Like we did much better than they did. That's the way people think, isn't it? And so Rachel's doing that. You know, like, now I've got victory over my sister. Look what she says in verse 8. You can see her claim. She says, this is after the second one is born, with great wrestlings. See her focus? I have wrestled against my sister. She's in a competition here. She says, and indeed, I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali, which means wrestlings. This is how the 12 tribes of Israel were named. What a travesty to make the birth of sons into a competition. But this sort of thing is not uncommon. You know, there are a lot of kingdoms in this world that are built on envy. People will go out and build a kingdom because they want to outdo other people and to have more power and more control. And that's why there's so much war in the world. Where do wars and fights come from among you? They're not building a kingdom because they want to make a pleasant place for people to live and where people can be taken care of and where they can be provided for and they can live in harmony and have just laws and glorify God. No, they want to build a kingdom because my kingdom is bigger than your kingdom. My kingdom is better than your kingdom. Whatever it is, you know, they find something to boast about. Like, the kid in school, he doesn't do well in his grades. He doesn't do well in sports. So he boasts that he's the guy that made the most trouble in the class. You know, there's this competitiveness thing that's going on. And to make matters even worse, what happens when envy is going on like this? You draw the other people that you're competing with into the competition so that they start doing the same thing. They enter into the fray. And that's what Leah does. You know how that is. Even if you're not competing with someone and you realize that they're competing with you and they're saying, oh, I did better than you, and I'm, you know, and they're starting to come in, and all of a sudden you start to get competitive. Leah, who seems to have given up on winning her husband's love by bearing children for him and who had stopped bearing for a time, now enters into this competition with Rachel to have more children. She ends up giving her maidservant Zilpah to Jacob. Now the unhappy home has Jacob with four wives and eight sons that will be regarded all as second-class citizens. And we're going to see all the trouble that comes from that later on. Not our subject for today. But now let's take a look at Jacob himself in the middle of all this. Jacob is a typical example of a man who does not lead his home in a godly way. He began, as we've seen, by taking two wives because of his infatuation with one woman. He didn't seek the Lord or follow the path of wisdom, and so he laid that terrible foundation for his home in this way, for marital happiness. Did he think he was going to be happy doing this? Oh, I've got Rachel. That's all he could see. Like, guy, dude, look at what you're doing, you know? Now he is adding to his troubles by refusing to let go of his bitterness against Leah. After he was in the mess, he could have made the best of it. But instead, he's holding on to this bitterness. You know, if he was going to take her as a wife, he should have endeavored to love her, and he should have striven to avoid favoritism. Didn't he know about favoritism? Doesn't he remember what his home was like when he was growing up? But what do? We grow up in a home like that where there's all the problems, and then we find ourselves doing the very thing that we hated. And that's what Jacob does. Favoritism. In Leah, he might have had a very affectionate, loving wife. She wanted to be near to him. But he pushes her away with his bitterness, and she was a love-starved wife instead. Men, don't do this in your home. Don't do this with your daughters or with your wives. Colossians tells you, do not be bitter against your wife. Don't live in bitterness in your home. Peter tells you that it will hinder your prayers if you don't live in an understanding way with your wife. You say, well, I can't understand. Yes, you can. By God's grace, you need to try to understand your wife. Don't make excuses. You are to love your wives. You're to forgive them for the wrongs that they've done to you, for their sins against you. Don't harbor bitterness. And besides this, we see Jacob's failed leadership in the way he deals with Rachel when she complains of her barrenness. It's true that she did not approach Jacob in the right way when she says, give me children or I die. Now, we don't know exactly what she meant by or I die. There's one commentary I read that gave six different possible meanings that could have. But what we do know is that she was saying, I am really, really frustrated about this. Her focus was off the Lord, but Jacob should have seen that she was hurting and that she was deeply distressed. But instead of responding in tenderness, he responds in irritation and anger. A loving, godly husband would have talked to her and got to the root of the struggle. He would have led her to pray to God in her barrenness. Remember when Isaac was focused on the Lord and he and his wife were barren and they prayed? And in seeing that her focus was not on the Lord as he talked to her, he would have investigated and found out that she was filled with envy toward her sister. And he would have done what he could to help her respond to the Lord instead of being eaten up with her envy. That's what a godly husband would have done. But Jacob is not yet really looking to the Lord the way he should. He's going to learn. God's working him, but he's not there. And even worse, he exercises no leadership when Rachel and then Leah give their maidservants to him. He's like a little obedient puppy dog, you know, who just does whatever people tell him to do. You know, come, come, come. And he comes over, you know, and then he runs wherever they tell him to go. This is what he does. You know, didn't he know about the trouble that Abraham and Sarah had when they did this maidservant thing? Perhaps he thought that it was neat to have another woman to lie with. I don't know what he was thinking. It's hard to say. But you know, it was great folly for him to not stand up for what was right here. He was responsible to take action here. What he's doing is adding fire to the home that was already on fire, where there was already rage and envy and everything burning. Now he's got four women. You see, he's going along with his wife's schemes. Men, are some of you like that? Do you go along with things to avoid immediate contention without thinking about whether it's right or not. Like, oh, I don't want to deal with that. I'm just going to go along with it. Right? He knew Rachel would have, he would have had to work with her. It would have been difficult. Whatever. Yeah, okay. All right. Sure. You know? And people will live their lives that way. We have a society that does that. We live for the moment. And we say, oh, man, this is a vacation. I want to go on it. I got a new credit card. And we spend all, and we don't think about how we're going to pay for it. Oh, I'll pay for it later. Then that's okay. That's what he's doing. I don't want to deal with her about this. I'll just do this. It won't matter. It'll work out. Make no mistake about it. Jacob's household is a disaster. Instead of working to make things better, he's doing things that make it worse. Yet, it is also very clear that God is at work in all the individuals in this home because they're his people in a most marvelous way. He works in all the homes of his people. Where sin abounds, grace far more abounds. So now we turn to a happier subject. Looking at the sin and the misery, we now look at God and what he does in this mess. The first thing that shows that God is at work in this family is that you can tell all along the way that they know God. I mean, they talk about God. Even when Rachel says with great wrestlings, she's talking about that God gave me the victory. And, you know, they acknowledge God. And they assert that it's God's hand in many situations. There are times when they don't. We noted that prayer was not offered when it should have been by Jacob and Rachel in the barrenness and their distress. But there is indication that prayer is offered by Rachel at a later time. We're going to see that in a moment, how God brought that about. The point is that though they have many problems, they belong to God. They know God. They have dealings with God. And God is at work in their lives. They truly are his people. And they truly do know him by his grace. And that's what makes the difference. That's where the hope is. Well, now let's look at some of the specific ways that we see how God works in this family. One of the most precious things we see is God's mercy to the unloved Leah. As a loving heavenly father, it is his hand, his fatherly hand, that chastens her by withholding the affection of Jacob from her that she so desired. She had taken him as her husband in a wrong way, and she has to bear the consequences of those actions. There's a lesson that she had to learn. God does this to teach her. And when we look at what happens, it seems to work. When her fourth son is born, she names him Judah, which means praise, and declares that now she will praise the Lord. She has learned to praise God not only for what she hopes she might receive, but for what she has actually received. Do you see the difference in that? With the first three sons, she acknowledged God, but her gratitude seemed to be conditional upon her faulty expectation that now her husband would love her. And that's not why God gave her these sons, so that her husband would now love her. He gave her these sons as a gift in themselves. When Judah is born, she simply says, "I'll praise God for giving me another son." Now, we see she wavers a little bit later on. That's how we are. We learn a lesson and then we waver a little bit. But she's learning. She's getting it. So often as believers, isn't it true? You have something that you want. Man, you really want this thing. And we'll rejoice only when we think God is giving it to us. Oh, it's starting to work out. I'm starting to get the thing that I want. God's doing it for me. I praise God. You know, we're so thankful. We have not yet learned to praise God even when we don't get the thing that our heart is set on. Whether it's a dream job or a dream spouse or maybe the love of a spouse that we already have that we don't get received. We've got to learn to praise God even when we don't have those desires. By withholding our desires, the Lord teaches us, as he taught Leah, to praise him anyway, to rejoice in what he chooses to give us instead of focusing on what we want him to give us all the time. You know, this is even something you can do with food. if you really rejoice and say, this is an awesome hamburger. Now, these are awesome cookies that God has given me. I'm so thankful for this hamburger and for these cookies. Instead of saying, got to get another one. Got to get another one. And all you focus on is that you're going to get more of that desire, more of that, instead of actually enjoying what God has given you. That's what causes us to overindulge. We don't rejoice in what we have. So we're always looking to the next thing. You know, I get a new house. Oh, man, I just wish we had this. And you start looking again. Got to get this. Got to get this. Always focusing on what's ahead and not on what we actually have. That's what God teaches Leah to do. But there's something even more precious that we see about God in his dealings with Leah. We learn that even as he's chastening her and withholding the desires of her heart, that he is also tender toward her. Even while he's chastening her, here is the woman who had sinned in taking her husband by deception, and God chastens her for this by leaving her as an unloved wife, but he does not answer her prayers about this, as we've just seen, for her own good. But it's as if the divine heart of God is grieved to see his child suffer, and he's moved to temper her sufferings with mercies. It would not be good for her to have the affection of Jacob that she's craving, but he gives her four sons instead, one right after another. And our text shows clearly that he did this because he saw that she was unloved. He did it because of his mercy toward her, because of his compassion. He does not wish to crush her under his chastening hand. He does not wish to give her more than she can bear. So he assuages her with these three sons, with these four sons. What a kind, what a loving Heavenly Father he is. He brings things into your life, even when he's chastening you, when he's withholding something from you, to help you, to deal with it. He tempers his judgments with blessings because of his tenderness toward you. He remembers that we are dust. He takes pity on us. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed, but God brings his mercies in just in time. It's wonderfully encouraging. Even when you're being punished, his mercy does not cease. And there is yet more divine mercy in this text. Mercy bestowed on contentious Rachel. Here she is entering into this foolish, envy-driven contest with Leah. And what does God do? He keeps shutting her down, right? She keeps trying to win, and she's not really winning. You know, we saw how in her pride that she declared herself to have triumphed over her sister, you know, and she had not triumphed at all, like the kid at the soccer game that complains about the bad call and that, you know, we really beat him. They know they didn't win. You know, and she knew she wasn't satisfied. And even if she had been, even if she had outdone her, envy's not satisfied. You know, you build a big old kingdom to outdo everybody else. Even when you've outdone everybody else, you're still not satisfied. Like Napoleon, you know, it's still not good. So she wasn't satisfied with that. And this is good. God is saying, Rachel, you're not on top yet. It's because she knew that she was not victorious that she went on to use the mandrakes, right? That episode about the mandrake. What is this about mandrake? Well, this is supposed to be a fertility thing. Like you eat these mandrakes and you have children, or it helps you maybe to have children. So there's tremendous irony here. Do you see what happens? Rachel goes and she's, mandrakes. And it's Leah's son that has the mandrakes. And so she goes, give me your son's mandrakes. And Leah's, no, you took away my husband. And she says, okay, you can sleep with Jacob if you give me the mandrakes. And hire him out. Isn't that pitiful? I mean, that Leah has to hire her husband? But anyway, she does. And then Rachel's like, I've got the mandrakes. I'm gonna have kids now. And Rachel has no children. And that night that she gave up Jacob, Leah conceives and bears another child. It's tremendous irony here. You know, she gave up the mandrakes and to her sister, and she's the one that has the kid. God is working. This is the way He works. You see the Lord teaching Rachel and all this and all of us? He's teaching her that He's the one that opens and closes the womb. He is driving this point home to her and to us. All of her schemes fail, which is just what needed to happen for her to grow. This is just what she needed. And what's the result? Rachel learns. Verse 22, then the Lord remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. What's special about that? What does it say? It says that God listened to her. What does that show us? It shows us that she had been praying for a child now. Remember what she was doing before? Jacob, give me children or I die. Now she's praying. And God listened to her. And now instead of making some foolish comment about beating Leah, Rachel acknowledges that God is the one who has taken away her reproach. Now she talked about God before, but it was in that envious way. She names her son Joseph, which means he shall add, looking to the Lord to give her yet another son. She has learned that it is the Lord who does this. Now, she kind of knew that before, didn't she? But she didn't really know that, did she? She was looking at everything else, her maidservant and all these other means. God is the one. This does not mean, of course, that a barren woman is a woman who has not learned to trust God, and that's why she's barren, or else God would give her children if she learned to pray. That's the case with Rachel. But that's not the case with all barren women. God has many different ways of working with His people and many different reasons for doing what He does. And we have to, each situation is different. And we don't always even know God's reasons. Leah never got what she wanted, which was the affection of Jacob, because it was best for her not to get it. Rachel did get children, which is what she always wanted, because she learned through seeking children to call on the name of the Lord and that He was the one who gives. But you see, the bottom of it all is that we simply need to trust the wisdom of our Heavenly Father who gives and withholds as He deems best. We have to leave it in His hands. We need to be assured that He has our best interests at heart. There is none so wise, there is none so gracious as the Lord our God. If He withheld something from you, He's not trying to hurt you. He's doing it because it needs to be withheld. Something He's teaching you. I don't know what it is, but put it in His hands. Trust Him. See how He faithfully works in His people? You may not be able to bear the children you want. You may not be able to get the affection you want or whatever else it is that you want. But you can be sure that if you belong to Christ, He will work in you with all the tenderness and wisdom that belongs to Him as God. I might add that He was also working in Jacob at this time, humbling him as he continues to make foolish decisions in the flesh. The fruit of God's work, though, is not seen in Jacob yet. We're going to see that later on. That'll be another sermon. But what a comfort it is to know that even where sin and folly are so great that the Lord doesn't abandon us, He's still at work. Things are a mess in your life? Are you God's child? He's at work. He's working in you. That's the rule of God's dealing with His people. Where sin abounds, grace abounds far more. Count on it. That's what His word says. But this by no means exhausts His gracious dealings with Jacob's wretched family. Now we expand to the big kingdom picture. God was using this household to bring about the eternal purposes of His kingdom. Not only was He working in them as individuals to shape their lives, but also in this terrible, messy household, God was bringing forth His glorious kingdom into the world. That God uses this sinful family to bring about His everlasting kingdom is what we turn to now. Look at what He does. Here is sinful Leah, the woman who ought never to have been Jacob's wife in the first place. The woman who is illegitimately thrust upon him and thrust herself upon him and going along with it. And she becomes the mother of six of the 12 tribes of Israel, plus the two others that were wrongfully brought forth by her maidservant. 8 of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the foundation of the church, the foundation of the people of God who are redeemed in this fallen world. This is, in a sense, our foundation. Romans 11, it says, Gentiles don't boast because you don't bear the root, but the root bears you. This is the root of the church on which we are built. And look, this woman who sinfully became Jacob's wife is the one who brings forth Levi, whose sons would be the priests of Israel until the Messiah came. Those who offered sacrifices to God to show forth His mercy, to show forth the substitutionary death for the forgiveness of sins, that God was connected to His people through atonement, in representation of the Messiah who would be offered. And not only that, but she is also the mother of Judah, who is the one who brings forth the kings of Israel, and who brings forth David, and who brings forth the son of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah Himself. The woman who ought not to have been Jacob's wife and was illegitimately his wife becomes the mother of the Messiah. This is amazing. God's eternal kingdom purposes were being accomplished through this sinful household. Does God use sinners or does God use sinners? Of course He does. If He only used the righteous, there wouldn't be a church in the world. If God said, I'm only going to use righteous people, there would be no church of Jesus Christ. Even if Jesus came, He'd be the only one. That would be it. Perhaps sin was so obvious in Jacob's family so that none of us would ever have grounds for boasting and saying that it's by our merit that the people are that we are redeemed. Perhaps sin was also conspicuous here so that we might never say that the Lord cannot use us to build His kingdom. He can use Jacob's house. He can use us. God is in the business of using sinners to do His work in the world. Take heart, Christian. Your Heavenly Father can use you too, despite what you are. He will use you in ways that you don't even know if you are His child. See what a... Do you see what a mess you are? Take heart. You come to Christ? Have you come to Him? Have you put yourself in His hands? Have you said, Lord, I'm yours. I'm trusting in You. You save me. Have you done that? Is He going to do that? He will. He will use you in ways that you don't even know. He knows what to do. And in the day of judgment, we're going to be surprised. We're going to say, I did what? When did I do that? Take heart, Christian. He knows what He's doing. But of course, this doesn't mean that you should sin so that grace would abound, does it? Paul makes it clear in Romans 6 that if that's your attitude, you really haven't come to the Lord. See, when you come to Jesus, you come to be His servant. As I just said, you come and put yourself in His hands. And even though you're still messed up and there's still all kinds of problems in your life, you're there saying, Lord, I'm in Your hands. You deal with me. You do what is good concerning me. But you see, if you're saying, oh, wow, great, I can go and live whatever and God will take care of it. No. That's a heart that's not yet been converted. You still need to be saved if that's where you are. You're not yet perfect, but you're in God's hands and you're His servant. You've come to Him to be His slave. Let me add that we're called to be better than Jacob and his family. I mean, there was stubbornness in them that led to a lot of misery that they didn't really need to go through. We're in a position to learn from their folly so that we do not need to walk in that folly and in that misery. There are many in the Scripture who are far more faithful than what we see in this household. They're sinners still, but there were many who, by God's grace, faithfully walked with God, like Enoch, and enjoyed the blessings of that faithfulness. You cannot do it in your own strength, but God calls you by His grace to do it. Your future is still ahead of you. There is no reason to take the hard path. The Lord pleads with you. Not only does rebellion bring misery, it also is inappropriate. For we who have the fuller revelation that Jacob and his family did not have, there is no excuse to go on in our folly. We've seen what God did. We've seen that He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. What love there is, what grace there is, and what power there is. We ought not then to go on the way Jacob's family did. It's inappropriate for us, in the face of so much grace, to go on in a stubborn way. No, the love of Christ constrains us. It grips us. It demands that we give our hearts fully to the Lord. He's ready to meet us with His grace. He will help you. He will receive you. Perhaps we might conclude with God's own words to His people through Isaiah the prophet when they had rebelled against Him. This is what He says to them. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." Now listen to the pleading. "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt yet more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints." God's saying, "I don't want to keep chasing you like this. Come and walk with me. Lord will deal with us. He'll chasten us. He's very faithful and He'll do it. He'll do what needs to be done. But He calls you to come on and follow Him to something better." Listen to verse 16. Listen to Him plead. This is the divine Lord pleading with you. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." What happened to Israel after Isaiah gave this prophecy? They were devoured by the sword, weren't they? Did God still love them? He did. He was doing what had to be done. He kept His people. His people are still going on in the world. We're here today. He preserved them, but He had to chasten them. He had to devour them with the sword. He said, "If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land." You see, there's a call to us. We don't have to go through all the misery. We have the grace of God. Come, let us reason together. Your sins are as scarlet. God will wash them. Come and present yourself. Give yourself to Him. That's what we're called to do. Please stand and let's ask God to do this. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're moved when we see Your great love for Your people, that even when they do things like taking four wives and things like that, that You still work, that You keep on working in them and You teach them even through all of that. And we thank You, Lord, that that's the way You've worked in our lives too, if we are indeed Your people. And we pray, Lord, that You would continue to work in us. And we pray that we would grow in Your grace. And we pray that we would not continue to live in such a way that we have to be constantly chastened and beat around and just black and blue all over because of all the discipline that we have to receive. We pray, Father, that we would come and submit ourselves to You. We don't have the strength to do what we're called to do, but we come, Lord, and put ourselves in Your hands. Wash us, Lord. Make us clean. Purify us. We have a Savior. We have a Savior who's able to do this. So, Lord, we put ourselves in Your hands, thanking You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table. in the sermon, we saw how God uses sinners to build his kingdom. We saw how he used the family of Jacob to be the foundation of his kingdom. This is a very good thing because, as I said in the sermon, if he only used the righteous, then there wouldn't be a kingdom because we're all sinners. But as good as it is to know that God does use sinners, how can it be that a holy God can use sinners to build his kingdom when he's holy? There's one reason that he can, and that's what we look at as we come to the Lord's table. Because Christ, our Redeemer, died to purify us. He bore our sins. John tells us that God is light and that in him is no darkness at all. And he tells us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. John's not saying we don't sin when we walk in the light anymore. He's saying he cleanses us from all our sin when we walk in the light. Walking in the light is walking before God and knowing that you're a sinner. And when you do, he cleanses you from all of your unrighteousness. That's it. When we come to live in the light, admitting our sin, looking to Jesus to save us, our sins are washed away by Jesus' blood. That means that by his suffering on the cross, by his death, the time when he shed his blood, we are completely and continually pardoned if we come to him. This is how God, by the way, could pass over the sin of Jacob and his household. How could God deal with them in a gracious way like that when they were sinners? Because he knew that Jesus was going to atone for their sins. He already counted them as covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how God could pass over their sins, and that's how he can pass over your sins today. And now that Jesus has come and has been revealed as crucified to atone for our sins, he has instituted this Lord's Supper by which we remember what he has done and in which we turn our eyes to him for his ongoing cleansing. We look not only for pardon, but we also look for his gracious work in us to change us and to transform us, to deliver us out of our sins the way he worked in Jacob's household. The table points us to the fact that our confidence is in Jesus who was crucified, not in your strength. Remember, God is the one that opens and closes the womb. He's the one that brings life, not you. Put yourself in his hands. Here's what we're told in Scripture. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance, you see, of what was done for you." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So if you're trusting in the Lord, you're a communicant member in good standing in his church, you're welcome to come and partake at this table, looking to the Lord. You see, this is one of the ways that you outwardly put yourself in the hands of the Lord. You look to him to cleanse you, to give you what is needed. You say, "Lord, I'm depending on you." You testify of that based on what you did on the cross. "I'm trusting in you to work in my life the way you worked in Jacob's house." Let's pray and ask God to bless us as we prepare to come. Gracious Father, we do pray you would bless us as we come to this table. We pray that you would bless the bread and the wine that is on this table. You have appointed it to represent Jesus crucified. And Father, we are not confused, as many are, in saying that this is Jesus crucified, but we recognize that you have appointed it to represent Jesus who is crucified. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to visit us with all the benefits of Christ's death, that you would give us the forgiveness of our sins, and that you would give us new life that comes through the risen Christ who triumphed over our sins. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you that he has defeated Satan. We thank you that however messed up we may be, that if you're at work in us, then we have a sure hope, a certain hope. Your grace will not fail. Where sin abounds, grace far more abounds. Father, we bring ourselves, put ourselves in your hands. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for we are sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then we'll give thanks. I'll ask Dave to lead us in thanksgiving for what we have received. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.